Morning, everyone. Great to see you. I should probably introduce myself to those who weren't able to be here last night. My name's Tim Ward. I teach at a Bible college that's on the north side of London called Oak Hill College. Some people have heard of Oak Hill say, oh, that's the Church of England College, right? Well, no, we train some Church of England people. We train other people, lots of other people for independent Baptist church ministry and mission overseas and youth work and all sorts of things. Before I moved into theological education and training for ministry, I was a pastor. So I served as a pastor in two churches in England for 14 years. For 9 years, I was vicar, that's pastor in Church of England speak, of a church in Hinckley, which is right in the middle of England. Somebody at breakfast said, well, a load of people in England have said, Hinckley, is that where the nuclear power station is? If everybody... No, that's in Somerset. I don't glow in the dark. There's no nuclear power station in the town I served in. At least nobody told me that there was. In my role now, I teach preaching and teaching and Bible interpretation. And it's a real joy to be here with you walking through this letter of 2 Peter. And again, if you weren't here last night and you're thinking, hang on a minute, we just had the first 4 verses, so we're starting at the beginning. What on earth did he do last night? Last night we started at the end of the letter, and I was saying that the last 2 verses, it seems to me, are, and lots of commentaries say this, the last 2 verses are a wonderful summary of the whole letter. So in a sense, if you weren't able to be here last night, you've missed everything and you've kind of missed nothing. Because we are going to work our way through the letter and get towards that great summary at the end, if that makes sense. So now as we come to these crucial first 4 verses, I think maybe this is a helpful way in. I mean, if you look around any church family, any congregation, you will see, won't you? You will see some people whose knowledge of Christ has an enormous impact on them. They say that they know Jesus. And it absolutely looks like the fruit of knowing Jesus is just bursting out all over the place in their life. I think of a woman I once knew, and she'd struggled with mental illness all her life. She thought that the roots of that lay in some awful abuse that she'd suffered in her past, and she may well have been right about that, I don't know. And on top of that, her home life was incredibly difficult. But she trusted in Christ, and as far as I and anyone else could see, she was joyful and she was kind and she was lacking in bitterness. And every time she got knocked down or stumbled, which happened, she got right back up, and what she clearly wanted to do was honour Christ in her life. Our churches are full of people like that, aren't they? Quietly, doggedly getting on, striving to be... Well, to use language that Peter's going to use later, striving to be effective and productive in their knowledge of Christ. And yet, sitting right alongside those kinds of people in churches, there are often people who, well, they also say that they know Christ. They can seem committed and active in the things that the fellowship does. But in them, to be honest, over the years, it is much harder to see that the knowledge of Christ they say they have has borne any real fruit. Harder to see that it's had any significant impact on their life beyond doing a lot of church stuff and maybe giving some money. Now, we need to be clear, don't we? You and I, we can never really look into anybody else's heart and know where they really stand before the Lord. We cannot do that. We must not make that definitive judgment. But we do know that, well, in another letter of the New Testament, James has language in his letter, I'm sure you know, of faith without deeds is dead. There is such a thing as something that claims to be faith, but it has no deeds, so it is dead. Isn't really faith. So what have we got? Well, with some people, as the years go by, it just seems obvious to everyone around them that there are godly actions, godly character, that are just growing in them Yes, with the ups and the downs and the stumbles and the getting back up again. But in the end, there is a persistent growth. And those are clear signs that they really do know Christ. And with other people, well, over the years, that godly fruit, frankly, is much harder to spot. Now, in this second letter from the Apostle Peter, he is urging Christians to grow in godliness, to keep on bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, in godly lives and godly character and godly actions. Early on in this letter, we'll come to see this in a few minutes, Peter is describing that kind of person as someone who is, in his language, effective and productive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone who, well, they say they know Christ, but you know them for years and years, and it is a struggle, frankly, to see any sign of growth in godliness. Peter is going to say, well, they may well be ineffective, unproductive. Just listen to how he says that. It's in the verses that follow from the verses we'll focus on in this session. We'll come to them next time in detail, but from verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from what? From being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make every effort to add godly characteristics to your believing. And that call to godliness, Peter's not going to let up with that as the letter goes on. So over in chapter 3, verse 11, halfway through 3:11, you ought to live holy and godly lives. A few lines down, verse 14 of chapter 3. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Seek to go and grow in godliness, he says. And if not, if we persist in not, well, then it may well turn out that we are people who say that we know Christ, but at best, that's a claimed knowledge that produces nothing. So I guess the burning question, the million-dollar question is, what makes the difference? What can intervene? What can cut in on someone who says they know Jesus, maybe really believes they know Jesus, but in this language, they are ineffective and productive and unproductive in their knowledge of Jesus? What might come in and stunt the growth? What might hinder the fruit that would be the evidence that that knowledge is real? Well, now, of course, across the whole of Scripture, God is going to give many answers to that question. But here in 2 Peter, he's got a particular reason to bring forward. It's in two parts. It's a denial and a consequence. A denial and a consequence. There are people, says Peter, who claim to be Christian, but who deny that Jesus is coming back again one day as judge. Return of Jesus denial is the big error that Peter's got in view here. So chapter 3 and verse 3, he comes right out and talks about it. Chapter 3, verse 3. Above all, he says, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. People coming up from within the Christian church saying, come on, there's going to be no great apocalypse of judgment with some return of Christ one day. That's not going to happen. And because they denied that, Well, they can follow their own evil desires, can't they? The logic's pretty simple. If no one is coming back one day as the great judge of you, what's to stop you doing just what you want to do right now? And we'll come to see the sheer immorality and depravity that they were getting into and encouraging others into, because Jesus isn't coming back as judge. That's the big theme of chapter 2. And we'll come to see that. Now, we are going to get into the first four verses, okay? That is where we're heading. But I want to make an aside here, because there's something in this that I find really encouraging. So what we've got, here's a letter written back in the first century, 2,000 years ago, and a big issue was even some people in the Christian church saying, there's a lot to like about Jesus, but coming back again? No, that's not going to happen. They found the idea clearly ridiculous. We're told they're called scoffers. They think it's ridiculous. In a strange way, I find that encouraging. It's encouraging, I think, because it shows you that it's not just modern people who claim to be scientifically minded that find the second coming ridiculous. Now, of course, I guess many people you know who, if you started saying to them, look, I believe that Jesus is coming back again one day to kind of wind everything up and renew everything, they might look at you like, what millennium are you actually living in? And they may say, well, look, in the modern world, I frankly cannot believe you believe that kind of stuff. For them, maybe, well, primitive people back in the day believed such things, but hasn't humanity kind of grown up and got more mature and wiser? That's classic Western Enlightenment thinking, that humanity just kind of grows up as the centuries go on and gets more mature and wiser. But what's revealed here in 2 Peter is, from minute one of the Christian church, there have always been people, even within the Christian church, who have scoffed at the idea of the second coming and just said, that's mad. That is no great modern insight. Why did they find it ridiculous back then? Well, at heart here, it seems to be for moral reasons. The bottom line is, they did not want a divine judge passing an eternal verdict on them, because they wanted to live how they wanted to live. So no second coming of Christ for them. Now, look, of course, if I'm talking to a friend and they've got some serious intellectual questions around the second coming of Christ, I want to take those seriously. I want to give the best answers that I can. But I don't know what you find. I find increasingly I want to ask someone who's really struggling with these things, can we talk about what you kind of want the world to be like? Might it be that deep down you don't like the idea of the return of Christ because you don't really want it to be true? Because you want to live the way you want to live. You don't want there to be some great reckoning, some ultimate accountability for you in the face of Jesus. Maybe this is just me. The older I get, I think I'm more persuaded that one big driver for people believing what they end up believing is how they want things to be. And apparently intellectual arguments can obscure that. It is their heart that's driving, isn't it? So often. The human heart, the human will, does not really change, does it, over the centuries? And fallen people in rebellion against God simply do not want to give an account to him at the end of all things. So for myself, sometimes in evangelism or with a Christian who's really struggling with this, I've sometimes found myself asking, okay, you got intellectual questions? We can talk about that. That's all good. But I do want to ask you, how do you really want the world to be? What do you not like about the idea of Christ coming again as your judge? What do you not like about that? That sometimes opens up what's really going on in someone's heart, as was probably going on in the hearts of these people, these scoffers, who Peter is trying to respond to here. So So that denial, return of Christ denial, don't be so silly as to say that Christ is returning as judge. And its consequence, so live as you want, that's always with us. Now, back to our letter. Peter wrote this letter to urge Christians not to go with that kind of flow. That will lead to ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. And ultimately, Peter warns, if we're determined to head in that direction, it will lead to our destruction. Instead, whatever some religious leaders are saying, whatever the world around us is believing and wherever it may be heading, Peter says, believers in the Lord Jesus, you must strive to be godly and holy in your knowledge of Christ. That's the golden thread that kind of weaves its way through this letter. So there's a lot of you must. You must strive to add goodness and knowledge and self-control and godliness to your believing. There's a lot of you must in this letter. But before Peter says you must, he says something else. He's going to get to a whole lot of you must, but you must is not where he starts. He starts somewhere else in the first four verses. And the reason why this talk is in the end just on the first four verses is I want us to see very clearly what Peter says first before he says you must. What he says first is, you can. It is possible. If you're a Christian, you can be godly. That's his focus of the first four verses. I've got one more little aside before we dive. We are diving into the first four verses. One more little aside. You might be thinking, if he's going to go four verses at a time, we're going to be here for like more than one. You'll discover the second session this morning, we're just going to look at the next six or seven verses. So 3/5 of the way in, we'll only have got to chapter 1, verse 11. That's entirely deliberate, because this letter is very heavily front-loaded. The core of what Peter wants to teach is in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. And there's a sense in which the whole of the rest of the letter is why you absolutely need to hear that and believe it. That's why I'm going the way I am. So now, let me read again the first four verses. And as I read them, so you now know, the first four verses are the you can before the you must comes. And as I'm reading the first four verses, just listen out. For what God is saying about what the Christian can now do. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. When I was a teenager, I tried to learn the piano. And I kept it up for a good few years. This is not false humility. I have zero musical talent. Genuinely zero. I managed to get through a couple of piano exam grades just by kind of sheer plinky-plonky effort and a very loud metronome. And I was quite determined. I reached a level, grade, I can't remember whatever it was, where I failed the exam and I failed it again. And however hard I tried, I had just hit, you know, the hard concrete ceiling of my very limited musical ability. And so to save the piano and my family and definitely the piano teacher from further punishment, I packed it in. I didn't have it in me. I wonder if some Christians, in some kind of secret place in their heart, if in some ways they pack in the fight to grow in godliness and they kind of, maybe in some areas of life, give up and go with the flow of the world around them. Because at some level they think, I just don't have it in me. Other people in church seem to be able to do it. I mean, look at them. They're all really lovely. But I just don't have what it takes. I've tried. It's clearly not working. They know that God sets a high standard when it comes to character and life. They just don't feel that they've got it in them to perform at that level. I guess they'd feel like anybody would looking up in an Olympic high jump bar. I should have looked it up. I don't know what the world record for the high jump is. But it's like, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Imagine looking up at that bar going, me? Get over that? I mean, are you joking? God's word to us here is going to go on and say about godliness, you must. That's after coffee. But God here begins not with a command, but with a reassurance. You can be godly. You can. Not because of what you were born with, but because of what you were born again with. Because of all that God has given you in Christ when you came to him. That's the great refrain that runs through these first four verses. So the next few minutes are, it's all gift. God has given, God has given, God has given. And as we see each of these gifts that God has given us for godliness in these verses, maybe the question just to kind of keep running around in your mind is, as a follower of Christ, am I really living in the full knowledge of what God has already given me? Or do I live the Christian life kind of with one hand tied behind my back because I don't see and use all that God has already given me? Am I kind of the Christian equivalent of one of those kind of sad people you sometimes read about who they lived and died in absolute squalor, and after their death it turns out they had millions of pounds squirreled away in a bank account that they could have used but never really touched? So the first divine gift that God has given is this. God has given you a faith every bit as precious as anybody else's. That's in the middle of verse 1. Do you see that? To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. We didn't kind of whip up our own faith out of nowhere, did we? God gave it to us. And Peter says here, your faith that God gave you, God did not give you a substandard faith. He gave you a faith every bit as precious as ours, says Peter. Do you see how remarkable that is? This is Peter the Apostle. Peter who, he spent 3 years walking and talking up close and personal with Jesus in the flesh. He devoted his life to preaching Christ. Okay, we know, don't we, from Scripture, Peter had some major wobbles along the way. But in the end, he was prepared to give everything for Christ. We might think, surely my faith isn't quite the same as his, not quite as equal, not quite as precious, not quite as powerful. I mean, surely we might think there are super Christians and they will be super, super fruitful because they have super faith that brings them super close to God. They are top of the league. I am, well, not top of the league. Mid-table mediocrity at best. Fighting relegation. Peter says, no, don't give yourself that excuse. God has given you a faith. That faith has come to you because of his righteousness. Do you think that the Lord you know is in the business of dishing out first-class faith to some, third-class faith to others? No. I wonder if some Christians would gain a lot if a bit more often we kind of, in our own minds, spoke back to the internal voice, you know, the internal voice that says things like, your faith basically is not as good as hers. She never seems to lose her temper. She talks about Jesus all the time. She never seems to have any doubts. Her family have been stalwarts in this church for 27 generations. There is no way you can be her. So what is the point really? Peter here gives us kind of words to speak back to that voice. I have faith in Christ. God gave it to me. God says that my faith is as precious as anyone else's. All the same bells and whistles as anybody else's. God has given. Second gift from God here. Do you see in verse 3? His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Divine power, everything we need for a godly life. That would be like taking up a piano, knowing for certain from the beginning that you have the innate talent to get to the highest grade. That would be like going on Strictly Come Dancing, knowing for certain you've absolutely got it in you to perform. And do you see what all of this has given you? What has given you all this? Divine power. God's own powerful giving has given us all of this. Divine power. Once there was nothing in the universe, just God and a whole load of nothing else. Then God spoke, and by that divine power, the universe burst into existence. Once Jesus was stone cold dead, every vital sign gone, only the spices in the cloth that were wrapped around him that were holding back the stench of decay. And then God acted, and by his divine power, he raised his son to new life that would never die again. And that same divine power has given every Christian believer everything we need to live a fruitful life, a godly life. Okay, so where is that then? I mean, where is that? If I've already been given that, where is it? Well, the next line in verse 3 tells us. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ. They are a big deal in this letter. Most likely, when he says a divine power has been given through our knowledge of him who called us, most likely, I think that's Jesus Christ he's talking about, because Christ is going to be such a major focus in this letter. Now, let's just dig in just a minute here. How does it help us to be told, God's given you everything you need for a godly life, and he's given it to you through your knowledge of Christ. How does that help me? Maybe think about it like this. Think about a Christian. She's just going about her ordinary daily routine. It's just a normal day, doing what she does, kind of minding her own business, getting through the day. And then suddenly, wham, a temptation crosses her path. It kind of jumps out at her. She wasn't looking for this temptation, but suddenly something has happened. Someone says something. Something crops up, and there's a temptation staring her in the eye, and it is one of the temptations that she finds it hardest to deal with. I think we all know, don't we, just in that split second moment, that there just is a choice. There is a choice, and we know this is what's going on. I think in our minds and our souls. It's like the temptation is speaking to us. The temptation is saying, you know you need me. You know you can't live without me. You know resistance is useless. But there is also, in that split second, there is also Christ. And Christ is saying to us, you do not belong to that sin. It does not own you. You belong to me. My spirit is in you. I am your all in all. You know that. You are united to me by faith more closely than you are united to anything else. You know that. It's me you can't live without, because I am your life. those two voices in that split second of temptation. And I think we know this is true. In that moment, whether we stay godly or give in to the temptation, in the end, that is decided by something like, will I believe the lies that the temptation is speaking, or will I listen to the truth that the Jesus I already know is telling me? Do you see? The Jesus you already know and what he is telling you. The Christian can be godly because God's power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Where? Through our knowledge of Christ. Then Peter adds something else about Christ. There at the end of verse 3. This Christ is the one who, do you see the end of verse 3? Called us by his own glory and goodness. A little aside here, I'm going for the NIV, which has by his own glory and God. I think ESV, if some have that, has in, is that right? In his own glory and goodness. Someone got ESV, is that what that says?
Called us to.
Called us to. Thank you, his own glory and goodness. It's a translation issue. It's very hard to know which it should be. Commentators debate. The happy thing is, both options are completely biblically true. So you can kind of confidently go with either. I'm for now going to go with what the NIV has. By his own glory and goodness. That just has the sense Christ is so gloriously kind in calling us. It's not justice that called me to be a Christian. I mean, if justice were the principle, none of us would get anywhere near Jesus, would we? But he is kind and good and merciful. And knowing him, choosing that we will listen to him who we know, that's how God's power has given us all we need for godliness and goodness to grow in our lives now. So remember where we are in these first four verses. God has given a faith as precious as anyone else's, given everything we need for a godly life. And then a third gift. He's given us his very great and precious promises. That's beginning of verse 4. Through these, through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. What are these promises? Well, because this letter is going to focus so much on the return of Christ, what Peter's got in view here is God's promises in his written word that Jesus is coming again. Coming again, ultimately, as saviour and judge. And he's going to go on and say, God made those promises back in the Old Testament when the prophets had visions of creation being judged and renewed. He's going to say God's promises in his word about the return of Christ, they're there in Jesus' transfiguration. You remember when Jesus goes up on the mountain and completely transformed and dazzling white. And that is a sign, a mark to us. This is the one whom God has appointed as the judge who is to come. We've seen that this is what these false teachers were denying. Denying what is as plain in Scripture as the nose is on their face. Now, God gave these precious and very great promises of Christ for a reason. Second half of verse 4. So that through these promises, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Isn't that an extraordinary phrase? You may participate in the divine nature. Here's what that does not mean. It does not mean that when you die, you will kind of be absorbed back into God like a drop of water returning to the ocean. No, not participating in God's nature in that way. Instead, what it means is participating in God's moral nature. Becoming holy and good like him. It's really a dramatic way of saying the same thing Peter's already said in verse 3, living a godly life. Why does he say it again? Well, isn't that an extraordinarily powerful and attractive way of putting it? You may participate in the divine nature. God made human beings to be like him, in his image. We fell away from that. The whole of human history has been the story of God restoring humanity to what it should be. And in Christ, that's what he does. A Christian is not a human being gone weird. A Christian is a human being whom God has transformed to the way we were supposed to be, in the image of God, bearing his likeness. So these gifts, you might say that the opening verses of 2 Peter are God's very own gift catalogue. They are not like those Christmas gift catalogues that are full of things you will never be able to afford and maybe don't want anyway. It is a catalogue of gifts that God gives you when you repent and turn to Christ, a faith as precious as anyone else's. Everything we need for godly living. His very great and precious promises in his word to keep us godly as we cling to them. There are many siren voices, aren't there, outside the Christian that tell us that the fight for godliness is a pointless waste of your effort and time. There are plenty of nagging voices inside us that tell us you can't really do it. It's not really worth it. I think I've met some people who sadly teeter on the brink of, will I become a Christian or will I not? And I think in some I've felt one of the things that's holding them back is the question, do I really have what it takes to live the life I'll know I have to live if I say yes to Jesus? Well, God does command the Christian to live morally. But before he ever does that, before the you must, he says you can. Right there in your conversion, says God, will you see all that I have given you? Is there anything lacking? In my grace to you, I have given everything you need for a godly life. So, final thought. If I try to kind of describe a Christian who is working on really believing, wanting to live out what God is saying to us in these first four verses, maybe it's something like this. It's at the end of the day, and they're just thinking back over the day and some sin that they have committed for the thousandth time is overwhelming them. And there might be a voice in their head that says, 10 years in as a believer and you are still doing that? And instead, the Christian says to themselves, God is very kind and patient with me. He has given me a faith as precious as anyone else's, and he is not going to take it away. He is not asking me to do the impossible. I know Christ, and in Christ is all I need to keep walking towards godliness. He's given me his sure and certain promises that Christ is coming again to save and judge. I will dwell there, I will meditate there, because there I will find that I will grow more and more in Christ-like godliness. I can be godly, not perfect, not fully, not now, not yet, but I can. Not because innately in me I can, but because of what God has put in me and has done in me. Lord, we praise you for these wonderful gifts from you to us. We praise you for your very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate, we may share in something of your glorious and godly nature. We may grow into becoming the people you have created us to be. In Christ's name we praise you. Amen.